All right, we're turning once again this morning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, we're beginning a new section of the chapter. A little less controversial, perhaps, than that which we've been looking at the last few weeks, but one that is certainly vital for us and appropriate, particularly on this day as we come to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before we begin, let me just acknowledge that today is my wife's birthday. And this is a big week. Yesterday was Dr. Gaines' birthday. And Eloise Verdon's birthday was yesterday. And Marsha's is tomorrow. Happy, happy times. First Corinthians chapter 11. You all right there, Marie? All right, we're beginning this section. Once again, let me remind you that in this latter part of 1 Corinthians, from chapter 7 on, each of the new sections, the new problems that Paul addresses, he introduces with the form, the word now or now concerning. And you can see that once again then at verse 17. So a new issue is here being considered, remembering that these are problems now, questions that the Corinthians had, disturbances that they had among themselves, that they are now writing to Paul, looking for his counsel, for his apostolic word as to how to solve these problems. Now, the issue in verses 17 to the end of the chapter concerned various abuses that were taking place at the Lord's Supper. So instructions here concerning the Lord's table. And beginning at verse 23 and following, we have probably the most explicit and detailed exposition biblically of what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's one that we're familiar with. Hardly a communion service passes without some reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is a most important passage in that it gives to us not only the institution of the Lord's Supper as given to us by Christ, but also detailing some of the warnings and the proper conduct that we must exercise as we come before this very special table. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here looking at the nature of the abuses, but you can see those in 17 and following. Let's read a couple of these verses here. Now, in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, that was a problem that was addressed in very detailed terms in the first part of the epistle. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, keeping in mind that the word heresies here is not to be understood as we normally think of heresies, as false doctrine, false teaching, cultic practices, or what have you. The word heresies here is simply the word divisions or schisms. For there must be also heresies or divisions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, the other is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So he reminds them here of the divisive spirit that was still manifest in the assembly. He comments upon their selfishness as they came together to eat. They were not communing one with the other, but they were every man for himself, as it were, as they came to the Lord's table. And it was a very shameful and a shameful and disgraceful thing. And Paul was not going to allow this to continue. But abuses, they were carrying on at the Lord's table in a way that was completely contrary to what the table implied. It's not without significance that it is called the communion table. We addressed this issue a bit in chapter 10, as we saw there the communion, that joint fellowship that we enter into with Christ. And at the table, there is that relationship and that communion that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus. And if we miss that, we miss a primary aspect of the table. But nonetheless, it is that which is done in the company of other believers. And it is a communion that we are to share one with the other as well. As we of like precious faith, those that share the same testimony and affirmation of relationship with Christ, come together to affirm that relationship and to join together in common and public worship, testifying to their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the very fact that there was the divisions that were taking place here, the selfishness, was completely contrary to the very definition of what this table was all about. And so Paul then takes this opportunity in verses 23 and following to give his statement and exposition of what the Lord's table is. And that's where I want to spend most of our discussion here. But before we look at the text itself, let me review with you some of what we have already learned, what we think about many times as we come to the table. You go back to the earlier discussions we had from the Confession of Faith as we dealt with the sacraments. These are certainly important ideas that we need to have in our minds as we look at the table here, at the Lord's Supper. Now, let me give you what I see to be some of the significant aspects of the Lord's table as a sacrament, as a sign, as a seal. We often use these words, a sign and a seal, as we come to the Lord's Supper. We use the same terminology in regard to Christian baptism. These are visible representations. We believe as Protestants that the Lord Jesus has sanctioned and defined for his church two sacraments, two ordinances, whatever you want to call them. And we'll be talking about the word sacrament here in a moment to demonstrate the legitimacy of that word as describing these two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the only two visible acts, ordinances that Christ has ordained for his church to follow. They are initiated, they are defined, they are instituted by Christ. They are not the product of human imagination. And we must so use them and guard them, therefore, guard them carefully. Now, they are visible signs. They are object lessons. We talked before about the nature of object lessons as we considered the Old Testament sacrificial system. There was nothing efficacious in those Old Testament sacrifices. We've argued over and over again. But they were object lessons that God had defined, that God had ordained for his people to follow, that would picture for them certain spiritual realities that they were to consider and to have their faith ultimately placed upon. The sign is not the reality. That is the key thing that we must emphasize here. The sign is not to be confused with the reality. In the Old Testament, those that placed their faith in the sign were lost. And the prophets are constantly condemning those that could not look beyond the sign to the reality of that spiritual message of Christ the Lord that was to be the sacrifice for sin. And so it is for us. If we cannot look beyond the sign of baptism to see the reality of what that symbolizes, we're missing the point drastically. If, as we come to the Lord's table, we cannot look beyond the signs, these simple elements that Christ has defined, we're going to miss the point. But there are those in the history of the church, and there are those that are in the day in which we live that cannot look beyond the sign. Those that hold to baptismal regeneration, something efficacious, something spiritual in those waters of baptism that wash away the sins, life, they're missing the point. Those that come to the Lord's table and think that by the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, there is some efficacious, salvific display of grace, are missing the point. The signs are just that. They point to the reality. But they are sensible signs. They are sensible. That is, they appeal to our senses. They appeal to our senses. Something that we can touch. Something that becomes concrete, that becomes an aid to our memory, if you will, to point us to these spiritual realities. Now, there are five statements, then, that I would make about the Lord's table before we look at this text itself. And I think you'll see that all of these are going to be developed in the text that we consider. So first of all, let's understand that this table of the Lord is designed to signify and to exhibit the benefits of Christ's redemption. A sensible sign that exhibits by the sign the benefits of the atoning work, the redemptive work of Christ. As we take the bread, we are instructed to think upon the body of Christ. Not just the body that was broken in our behalf, although that is a very vital part of our remembrance. But we are to think of that whole work of the humanity of Christ. The life that he lived in obedience to the law of God. That made him the perfect and the pure sacrifice for our sins. And that bread should conjure up in our minds, in our hearts, that thought of that perfect humanity of Christ that ultimately was broken on the cross of Calvary. We think of the cup, the wine, the blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood speaks to us wonderful terms of that redemptive work. And these are just signs that are to exhibit for us, to testify to us of that wonderful redemptive work of Christ. That's a key thing to understand. A second observation. This communion table becomes a visible badge of membership in Christ. It becomes a visible badge of our membership in Christ. This is the table of the Lord. It is not the table of this particular church. It is not the table of any particular church. We tell, or we come to this table not to tell the world that we are members of a Free Presbyterian Church. We come to this table to testify that we belong to Christ. And those that come to this table legitimately, those who come to this table scripturally, it becomes a badge of our membership in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That we belong to him. It is the communion table, the fellowship, the communion that we have with Christ himself. And thirdly, and I suppose it's closely related to this, but I'll make a distinct point here. It becomes a means whereby we put a visible difference between ourselves and the world. We put a visible difference between ourselves and the world. Again, this is the Lord's table. It is not the table of the world. It is not the table of human feasting. It is an invitation that Christ gives to his people. And as this sacrament, this ordinance is obeyed scripturally, there is that visible difference that is expressed between us and the world. A fourth observation, and we see this in our text very explicitly, that it is a memorial of Christ. A memorial of Christ. Both advents of Christ. We sometimes view this as a remembrance of what Christ has done, and it is that. We look back to his humanity. We look back to those years of the incarnation. We look back to the time that Christ spilled his blood on Calvary's cross. We remember that. But we also remember that Christ is going to come again. And the instructions here are very explicit, that we are to do this until he comes. And the very fact that that time limitation is set upon the observance of this Lord's table ought to cause our hearts to remember that which is yet to come. Now, that seems to be a strange command here, to remember what is going to happen. But let's remember, please, that the idea of remembering, as it's used in the Scripture, is not just conjuring up in our minds what happened in days gone by. But it is a conscious and a willful putting the mind, setting the mind, causing the mind to think upon certain things. Now, Usually those are past things, without question. But the key idea of remembering is to consciously and willfully set the mind upon the object of consideration. This then becomes a memorial of Christ. Simple elements, bread and wine. We look at those in their normal state, in their natural state, and they appear to be very mundane, and that they are. We think of Christ by faith. We have no visible representation of Christ by picture or by image apart from the bread and the wine. But they are means to aid our memory, to cause us to set our minds and our hearts consciously and willfully upon this most precious of objects, the Lord Jesus, what He has done and what He will do, a memorial of Christ. And then I say fifthly, and this, I suppose, is the point of main controversy among Protestants concerning the nature, the use of the Lord's Supper. But I say to you that this is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, I say that bothers some. That bothers some. And I was talking to Scott last night about some of the tendencies that we have in fundamentalism to be a bit reactionary. Whenever you become reactionary, you tend to go too far and end up many times in a place of error. I heard Foster say once, and it's a statement that has stuck in my mind. I think he was referring particularly to the charismatic movement and the abuse there to the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We react against that by forgetting the Holy Spirit many times. But he contended that we never want to sacrifice truth to error. There is error. But we ought not to sacrifice the real truth just to disassociate ourselves from the error and the abuse of that truth. And I think that happens so many times. Now, we as Protestants are violently opposed. We are violently opposed to the papist view of the Lord's Supper. They identify it as the Mass. And they see in that Mass a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. And they have their views of transubstantiation. We'll talk about that here in a moment, perhaps. But these elements change literally, physically, substantially change into the very flesh of Christ, into the very blood of Christ. And it becomes a reenactment of the sacrifice of our dear Lord. And they see in the partaking then of that sacrament, of the bread, the wafer, they see there a transfer of salvific grace. This is necessary for salvation. Now, we react against that. We react against that. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. And there is no salvific transfer. There is no salvation that is passed through the elements to our soul. There is no saving grace. Understand me, please. There is no saving grace that is evident and manifested in the taking of the bread and the wine. You can eat this bread, you can drink this wine until you are full, and it does nothing to prepare you for entrance to heaven. It is not the basis for entrance. So I make myself clear there, I hope. But while I say that, let us not react against that papist view to the idea that this is just bread and just wine. That it's just something that we go through because God told us to go through it. And there's no significance there beyond a little jog of our memory. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. And this sacrament becomes a vehicle, becomes a means, an instrument by which God graciously speaks to His people. Grace is grace. Now, yes, we speak of saving grace. That initial work of grace in our hearts that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That imparts that life into that dead soul. That is saving grace. But understand, please, that every time God speaks to us, it's an evidence of His grace. And God is graciously dealing with His people. There are other kinds of grace, if you will, if I can say it this way. There are other demonstrations of God's grace than saving grace. Yes, He saves us. That's great. But every time God deals with us, every time God speaks to us through His Word, a means of grace. Nobody disagrees there. You see, all Protestants recognize that this Bible is a means of grace. We read this and God speaks to us. God communicates to our hearts, and that is a gracious word. A vehicle. Prayer. We recognize that prayer is a means of grace. Becomes a vehicle whereby our souls commune with God and He with us. Means of grace. No problem there. But understand, please, if we understand the concept of sacrament, let us not define that word as the papists do. It becomes one of our red flag words. Oh, you're the daughter of the harlot. You use that kind of word. Term sacrament, I'm not making this up. Look at a standard dictionary. A sacrament is simply a vehicle of demonstration. It is a vehicle of demonstration. A symbolic vehicle of demonstration. Now understand, as we take this symbol, this bread and this cup in our hands, it becomes a visible thing, a sensible thing, a tangible thing, through which, by which, God speaks and communicates to our hearts. And if we miss today, we're going to come to the table today, and if we missed today the opportunity to feel Christ and to know Christ, to see Christ, as we come to this element, these elements, we're missing the point. If you can take that bread and see nothing but that little hard, tasteless wafer that we pass out to you, that's all you see, you're missing the point. You take that little drink that is so small and does nothing to quench the physical thirst, that's all you see, you miss the point. This is a spiritual thing that we're doing here today. It is a spiritual feast. Not a feast that's going to satisfy your hunger in any way. It's a spiritual feast. We feast with faith. And the little symbols that we use become vehicles through which and by which God speaks and God communicates to us. I don't know how you define grace, but I say that's grace. As God speaks and communes with His people. We do not believe, as the Romanists believe, that these elements change. We do not believe as the Lutherans believe, what they call consubstantiation, that the presence of Christ, while it is not transformed into the bread, into the wine, but it permeates and it's around and it's with and it's over, surround the other. No, nothing magical. Nothing magical happens, but I tell you, something spiritual better happens. And the presence of Christ at His table is a real experience. Now, Christ is always here. Christ is always here. If we gather together in the name of Christ, His promise is, if we're but two or three, that He will be there in the midst. We understand that. And there's not a Sunday then, there's not a Wednesday, that we gather together as the people of God in Jesus' name, that Christ is not there in our presence. And we best acknowledge that and understand that and rejoice in the promise of the presence of Christ with us every time we meet. But this is something special. This is something special. And there is, in a very real way, in a unique way, can I say, the presence of Christ here at this table in a way that He is not with us at other times. He defines this table as a means whereby he will directly, personally, be present to commune with his people. A means, a vehicle. A vehicle, you like the word means? A vehicle through which and by which Christ communicates to my heart. You hold the wine, you hold the bread. Nothing to it. But we look beyond it to the reality that it is defined here to symbolize for. Now those five things are true and must be true. And if they are not true, we violate and we abuse this table. Maybe not in the same form, in the same fashion that the Corinthians were abusing it. But there becomes an abuse of the Lord's table when by faith we do not recognize these things that we've just been talking about. It becomes an abuse. Now, I say that as an overview of our text. Now let's take a look at the instructions that Paul gives and see how all of this works together. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. All right, now notice, first of all, the transmission of this supper, of this meal. Paul states very directly here that he received this from Christ. We demand as Protestants that the ordinance of the church, nothing can be identified as an ordinance or a sacrament of the church unless it is explicitly defined, initiated, instituted by Christ. We have the gospel account that Paul refers to here, whereby Christ established it. But Paul goes beyond that, that now as an apostle, Christ has defined this and revealed this directly to him. Here's the authority of Christ that establishes it and sanctions what must be done. But the emphasis here, beyond the origin of the sacrament, is upon its nature. These verses that we've read say something to us of the nature of the symbolism, reference made to the bread and to the cup. Sensible signs to aid us in remembrance. Now, I've touched on this a moment ago, but Christ tells us to take the bread. The bread. That which is ordinary, common. And he says, This bread is my body, my flesh. The humanity of Christ. And could I stress to you, please, here that as we take the bread and we see that it represents the body of Christ, that it is designed to take us to think, of the entire humanity of our world. The entire incarnation of our Christ. And to think of all the implications of it. We've addressed this and considered this more than once. But the importance of the humanity of Christ. It's a part of the gospel. It's a part of the gospel. We rightly so emphasize the blood of Christ and the necessity of the shed blood of Christ to be the remission of our sins, without which there can be no forgiveness of sin. And we do well and we do right to make much of the blood of Christ. It's an essential part of the gospel. But the humanity of Christ is vitally linked to the sacrifice of Christ. And I've said before that the blood of Christ could not have accomplished what it has accomplished if the life of Christ did not accomplish what it accomplished. Inseparable link between the humanity, between the life of Christ and the death of Christ, cannot be overlooked. We speak of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. And by vicarious, we mean the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He died for me. In my place, He died. He was my substitute in death. Yes. Yes. But we must speak, if we understand the gospel aright, of the vicarious life of Christ as well. He lived for me. He lived a life that I could not live. A life that God demanded. Yeah. A life of perfect obedience to the law of God. God demands that life, and there will be no salvation. There cannot be salvation. There cannot be heaven unless the law of God is kept perfectly. God does not set aside the law in the gospel. The law must be fulfilled. But I can't do it. So Christ did it for me. He lived a life for me. And because He lived that life for me, He died the death for me that accomplishes my full salvation. So as we take the bread today, let's think of the body that was broken, yes, and how our hearts ought to be moved as we contemplate the suffering, the beatings and the scourgings that Christ endured for us, and our hearts ought to be directed to that. Let's think of the life that led to that. The perfectness, the impeccability, the sinlessness, the blamelessness, the purity, the undefiled life that Christ lived. And then we take the cup, the picture of His blood, that blood that established the new covenant, established for us the new testament, the blood that He shed. What a precious theme that is, what a precious thought that is. For every child of God, the blood that Christ shed. Wine, bread. Signs, symbols only. Symbols only. But when held properly, when consumed properly, what they communicate to our hearts of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, my time is gone. We'll come back to this. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for Christ, for the blood that He shed, for the life that He lived. We pray, Lord, that we would come to understand more of the gospel. Help us as we come to the table today to understand something of the gospel of grace. May these become indeed effective symbols, effective means whereby You communicate Yourself to us, speak to us. Help us in day, Lord, we pray. Above all things, to feast upon Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.